And turning to Luke chapter 14, please. Luke's Gospel and the chapter 14.
I want to break into the chapter at verse 25.
Speak to you on the theme this morning of following Jesus ever day by day. Following Jesus ever day by day. Luke chapter 14 and the verse 25. Word of God says, "There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he have laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able, with 10,000, to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. And we know God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts this morning. The story is told about a missionary to India, Henry Martin. He was a Cambridge University student, very successful student. Very, very bright academically, a mad genius. And he was honoured at the age of 20 for his achievements in mathematics at Cambridge University. He was given the highest recognition possible in Cambridge University in that field. And yet Henry Martin felt an emptiness inside in his life. And he said at the time of receiving that award at the age of 20 that instead of finding fulfilment in his achievements, he had only grasped a shadow. What he meant by that was really there was nothing lasting in what he had achieved. And he had reached the very pinnacle of academia in his field by the age of 20. After evaluating his whole life and his life goals, Henry Martin sailed to India as a missionary at the age of 24. When he arrived, he prayed these words. He said, "Lord, let me burn out for you." And in the next 7 years that preceded his death, because he died at the age of 31, Henry Martin had translated the New Testament into three very difficult Eastern languages. Henry Martin served the Lord with every part of his life. And he said those words. He said, "Lord, let me burn out for you." He died at the age of 31 and had demonstrated by his short life that he was one who could truly, it could be said of him that he had followed Jesus ever day by day. As we come to a new year and we enter into this new year, I want us to consider the need for us as God's people to follow Jesus ever day by day. This is the great calling of the Word of God to those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage of Scripture that we've read in Luke's Gospel, Luke 14, verse 25 to 35, it's part of a much larger section of the Gospel of Luke. The section commences back in the middle of Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 and verse 51. And in Luke chapter 9 verse 51 we read there about time. And at this time of the year we think about time. We think about the passing of time. We think about how quickly the past year has gone. And our minds are brought to think about time generally speaking. In Luke 9 and 51 it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "When the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." The time had come, and the Lord set his face. The Lord Jesus Christ had been engaged in public ministry now for almost 3 years. But that period of time was coming to an end. And he was now headed to the culminating point of his life. Certainly his life, his human living. He was headed to Calvary. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was going to Calvary. He was going to the cross. He was headed to punishment for your sin and for my sin. He was headed to a tomb. But a tomb from which he would rise. Because ultimately he was headed to glory. Back with his Father, having finished the work that he was sent to do. But when it came to the time that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, you read from Luke chapter 9 right through to the time whenever the Lord Jesus Christ does come to Jerusalem that he faced increasing opposition. In fact, it's very clear as you read through Luke's Gospel to see that. The Bible commentator John Phillips writes about this. He says this. He says, as we glance down the chapters ahead, we're amazed at the variety of approaches that the enemy used to try and hinder and to halt the Lord in his mission on earth. When we come to chapter 14, and we see one of those approaches, when we start the chapter in the early verses, the Lord Jesus Christ has been invited along to a meal in one of the chief Pharisees' houses. It's the Sabbath day, and they're gathered there, and it appears that there's a number of religious leaders who are gathered there for this meal. The Lord Jesus is there. It tells us in Luke 14 and verse 1 that as they were gathered, they watched him. They were sitting there and they were all looking at him. Now, it's not just a case of watching him out of curiosity. It's not just a case of them sitting there thinking, I wonder what he's going to do next. The original language implies that they watched him intently to see if they could catch him out breaking one of their many laws that they had created themselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew their hearts. The Savior knew all about them. And in fact, it tells us that he heals a man. This man had a disease called dropsy. And as he healed this man, they were looking to find fault with Jesus. But Jesus took he put himself on the front foot, as it were, because he asked them the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? He turns the tables on them. And as he does that, and you read down through the account, you see how he rebukes them for their pride and their religiosity. They're religious people. But they're full of pride because of it, and he rebukes them for that. He rebukes them for their hypocrisy and how they're living their lives. He rebukes them for the desire to hold the highest office and to be in the place of esteem. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to these Pharisees about all of these things. Really, we could say that the Lord went to town on them. But he still did it graciously. And then he leaves the meal and we come to this account that we've read from Luke 14 verse 25. Look at what it says in verse 25. When he comes out, it says, and there went great multitudes with him. There went great multitudes with him. There's this great crowd who are gathered there. And they're there with him. They're following the Lord. It tells us that the Lord turns and speaks to them. We can see from the way that the Lord reacts to these people that he knows that there are some of them and they're only there because of the miracles that he's done. They're only there because they have seen him do these things. They're only there because they have heard how he's been healing the sick and raising the dead. The Lord Jesus knows that there's people and they're only there because they want the visible blessing. They want the visible. They want the sign, they want the wonder, but they aren't prepared to truly follow him or to live for him. And that's why the Lord speaks to them. That's why he begins to test their motives, their motivations here with his words. They're very hard words when we read them. Very challenging words for us to read. They were challenging words for me to read this week as I studied this passage of Scripture. But one writer puts it like this. He says, at times, the Lord Jesus wooed man to himself. But after they began to follow him, he winnowed them. And that's what's taking place here. He winnowed them. He sorted them. The point is that there were those who were only wanting the power that was evident, but not the persecution which was inevitable. The children's talk when Gordon was speaking to the children there, and he spoke about persecution. It tied, I was amazed as I was sitting listening because it ties in so well with some of what we're going to speak about this morning. And we will face persecution. It's coming. Do we only want the evident power? Or are we prepared for the persecution that's coming? The persecution that's inevitable. You see, Christ here was seeking to put these people who were gathered, this great multitude that were gathered, he was putting them in the spot about their commitment to him. He was saying, are you really my disciples? Are you really prepared to follow me? Are you really prepared to live for me? As we come to this passage this morning, there's three things I want us to notice here. It speaks about true discipleship. It speaks about following Jesus. Are each one of us prepared to take on board the Word of God? Are each one of us prepared to take the lessons that we learn and hope and trust and pray that they will take us through this year that we've just entered? That we'll seek to live it out in every area of our lives. The first thing I want you to notice from this passage here is that the Word of God tells us we must love Him above everything else. We must love Him above everything else. Look at verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if we lifted that verse out of its context and used the application of the language that we would use today, we would look at that and we would say, well, that's extreme. That's bordering on the extreme. That we have to hate everybody. The suggestion in that verse, just taken out of context, just read as it is that we're supposed to hate everything and everybody, including ourselves. Except the Lord. But that's not what's being said in this verse at all. The intent of these words, when you put it in its context, and when you read it against the context of other times when the Lord spoke in similar language, tells us something slightly different. In fact, it's best seen over in Matthew chapter 10. If you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 10. The Lord Jesus Christ here had been commissioning his disciples. He'd been sending them out. They'd been sent out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were to go out and they were to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus says to them that they're going to face opposition. And as you come down through the chapter, you come to verse 34. And he's calling them to a service which requires absolute commitment. And in verse 34, the Savior says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. It's a call to absolute commitment. The language used in Matthew 10 gives us the sense of what we have also over in Luke chapter 14. The implication is a lesser love. It's not hatred. It's a lesser love. Compared to the love that we have for the Savior, or we ought to have for the Savior, the love we have for others is a lesser love. It could almost be perceived that other people would look at it and think that we didn't like them at all. Compared to the love we have for Jesus, He has first place. And He should always have first place. You see, the love we ought to have for Christ is a supreme love. It should supersede everything else. Do we love our families? Yes, we do. Of course we do. Would we do anything for them? Yes, we would. Of course we would. Would we give our lives for them? Yes, we would. Of course we would. But do we love Christ? Are we prepared to give our lives for Him? That's the point. That's the crux of what is being said here. He should have first place. And it shouldn't be a marginal call between Christ and something or somebody else. It shouldn't be a close run thing. It's Christ above everything. And it's Christ far above all. It isn't as though Christ and our families should run neck and neck. And then Christ edges it at the end. If we're put on the spot. He's all important. And He desires that our love should be displayed in our lives. And we live in a society where this type of commitment, this type of love for the Lord, this type of passion for Him, it's so often it's frowned upon. People will call you all sorts of things. They'll call you a fanatic. They'll say that you're mad. Do you know what the sad thing is? Even within the wider Church of Jesus Christ today, or what's nominally called the wider Church of Jesus Christ today, people will say you take it too seriously. You take Jesus too seriously. I read a quote recently, and it said, I can't remember it, it's just coming to mind, but it said something like this: you take Jesus too, you think I take Jesus too seriously? I don't know, but He took it pretty seriously when He went to the cross for me. And He did. He went to the cross for you and for me. He laid down His life to deal with our sin. Of course we should take Him seriously. Sadly, within the wider church is a growing emphasis upon what satisfies the listener being demanded from the pew. And yet that should not be the case. We should be desiring only that which pleases and which would please the Lord. There are many who think in their hearts, even while they're sitting in the pew, that they wish the preacher would focus more on social issues. And there's lots of social issues going on in our land today. There's no question about that. And people want focus upon social justice. Preach about this and preach about that and preach about love and preach about care and preach about poverty and preach about all of those sorts of things. And all of those things should be on our hearts as believers, and we should desire to see those things dealt with. Other people want us to focus upon doing good to others. Just tell us just how to be good people and how to live a good life. Other people still, they want the preacher to focus upon how they can be happy in themselves. Just tell me something to make me happy. Tell me something that will make me feel good for the week that lies ahead, and then next week have something else that will make me feel good about the week that lies ahead. Some people say, I wish that the preacher would stop challenging me to love the Lord. Sure, I'm saved. That means I love Him. The Lord Jesus Christ used these words in Luke chapter 14. And He spoke about the love for Him. It's not as easy as simply saying, I'm saved. That's enough. I'm saved. That'll do. I'm saved. I'm okay. The Savior desires, the Savior demands our love. And here's the thing. There's no one more worthy of our love than our Savior. And He must have first place in the heart of the Christian. Now there's two parts to this verse. And there's this part where we must love the Lord above our families. And we understand that that's hard. And I understand that as much as anybody else. I understand that that's a hard call. But yet it's expected. But notice, not only are we to love the Lord more than our families, but we're to love the Lord more than we love ourselves. Now, there's a big thing. To love the Lord more than we love our own lives. And there is a distinction made here. And that's the point. This is not necessarily somebody who's a narcissist, somebody who has this mindset of that they love themselves more than anybody else, and that they're the best and the brightest and the most beautiful, and whatever language you want to use. Goes beyond that. You see, it covers people who might love the life that they live, but don't really like themselves very much. And there's a difference there. Some people love the fact that they're successful in life. They love the fact that they can put on this big front, that they have a successful appearance in life. Some people love the fact that they're wealthy. Some people love the fact that they're popular. Some people love the fact that they're gifted in certain ways. Some people can have pride in what they do. Some people can love the fact that they do a service for the Lord and put it above the Lord Himself. And that's a challenge for us. It's not about what we do. It's about our motive for doing it. Are we doing it for the Lord? Or are we doing it for ourselves? We can give. And we can give well. We can give so other people might think we're generous. We can perform so that other people might think we're gifted. We can be proud of a position that we have, maybe even perhaps within the assembly. We can put all of those things above our love for the Lord. But it's the love for the Lord that we have which is the important factor. It's not our service. It's not our appearance. It's not the way we live our lives. It's our love for the Lord. William MacDonald writes this. He said, instead of living self-centered lives, we must live Christ-centered lives. Instead of considering how every action will affect ourselves, we must be careful to assess how it will affect Christ and His glory. That's where the focus should be. Not upon us. Not upon making things work so that we look good. Not upon scheming in the background to try and make it all work out for us. But living for the Lord and bringing glory to Him. And in essence, what this verse 25 and verse 26 of Luke chapter 14 is telling us very directly is that we're to love our families. We're to love our fellow believers. We're to love the lost. But above everything else, we're to love the Lord. He takes that primary place. And nothing else actually comes close. And we have the ties that bind in life. The family ties and everything else. And those ties tug tightly upon our hearts. They definitely do. But the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1 and verse 18, in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ has to have the preeminent place in our hearts. And if he doesn't, let's be realistic about this. If he doesn't, then you're not living for the Lord as you ought to. And neither am I, if he doesn't have the preeminent place in my heart. We must love him above all else. The second thing I want you to see here is we must follow him at all costs. Look at verse 27 down to verse 33. For the sake of time, we're not going to read through it again. But the picture is very clear here. If I could sum this section of scripture up in one word, the word would be this. The word is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Now, truth be told, we know little of sacrifice in this age and generation. We know little about it. In the world in which we live in relative prosperity compared to vast swathes of people across this world. We live relatively free from persecution compared to many brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world. And we have lived free from persecution for quite some time. And we've become comfortable in it. And yet here in this passage of Scripture from verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ is effectively telling the people that are gathering, this great multitude who are gathered with Him, that they have to be prepared to give up everything. Prepared to give up their prosperity. Be prepared to sacrifice everything for Him. Now this section from verse 27 down divides neatly into two. The first thing is this, the Savior says that we must bear our cross. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Remember where Jesus was going? We said it in our introduction. The time had come. He had set his face. He was on his way to Jerusalem. What was he going to go to Jerusalem to do? He was going to Jerusalem to bear his cross. And he's turned to these people here. And he's saying to them that they have to bear their cross. He's going to physically carry that cross. He's going to suffer, bleed and die upon that cross. For the very people that he's speaking to here. He's going to go through all of that. And the cross was something that would have been an offense to these Jewish people. It was a Roman punishment. It was intensely cruel. And the Lord Jesus Christ turns around and he says to them, you have to bear your cross. And Christ spoke to his disciples about how he was going to the cross. Peter tried to rebuke the Lord for suggesting that he was going to go to the cross. Peter turned around and he says to the Lord, be it far from me, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. He says to the Lord, you're not going to the cross. We're not going to let you go to the cross. Be it far from you. Now this is Peter, one of the beloved disciples, and he's reacting to the Savior speaking about the cross. That's how he reacted. Can you imagine how this great multitude of people who weren't as close to the Lord as Peter was, imagine how they reacted. They wouldn't have been encouraged by this message. There's no encouragement for them here. They were looking for visible blessing. They were looking for signs of great power. They were hoping that if they followed Jesus into Jerusalem, that he would go in there and he'd overthrow the Roman oppression. And then maybe because they were with them in this great crowd, maybe they would be recognized. Maybe they'd be rewarded in his kingdom that he was going to set up there and then in Jerusalem in their heads. This great multitude that Jesus is speaking to is the sort of people who, if they were around today, that have been caught up with the signs and wonders movement. That have been running about looking for gold dust coming out of air filters and all the rest in the church, looking for angel feathers to fall from the sky. That sort of thing goes on. And there's people who are caught up in it. That's the sort of thing they were looking for. But Jesus doesn't promise them wealth. He doesn't promise them prosperity. He doesn't promise them power. He offers them persecution. He offers them reproach, not reward. He tells them to bear their cross. Leonard Ravenhill said, and I read this quote this morning, he said, the early church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecutions. Today the church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. And it is. It's a true word. You know, we sometimes use this phrase, bearing a cross, to speak about people who have gone through difficulties or because of a physical condition that they're suffering. And we can understand the picture. But that's not what Jesus is speaking about here. He's speaking about those people who have sought to give everything up for Jesus. Those people who have sought to face the persecution, to take the suffering, to take the reproach, and yet still to press on for the Lord. What is the cross for us today? We think about the picture of the cross, not the man on the cross and what he did, but the picture of the cross. And the cross, as is defined here by the Lord Jesus Christ, is a reminder that we must be prepared to give up everything. Even our very lives, if that's what it takes, in order to live for Jesus and to glorify the name of our Savior. And I want to say this morning, and I seek to be gracious. But it's easy to sit in church on a Sunday morning and feel that we're doing grand. Feel that it's all wonderful. And we're here. And that's great. And it's lovely that we're here. And it's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to come together and to meet in this fashion. But what if some Sunday morning we were sitting here and we were gathered together? I want you to picture this. We're standing singing. And all of a sudden there's a commotion at those doors. And the security services come in through the door and start arresting us simply for worshipping the Lord. What would we do? What would we do? That wouldn't happen here. Sure it wouldn't. Some people are smiling. Yes, it would. And we know that. It could. It's coming. It's happening time and time again in lands where the Church of Jesus Christ is persecuted. So here's the challenge for us. Where do we go with this? Where do we go with this as believers? Are we bearing our cross every day? Or are we just sitting safe in our comfortable pews, in our warm building, going out into our nice cars and going to our warm homes, and just going through the motions? There's a challenge in this. Jesus speaks about bearing our cross, but he speaks also about counting the cost. When you come further on down into the verse 28, he says, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. This is an illustration of someone who's building, and the first thing they do is to sit down and count the cost. The workout, the affordability. It's an illustration really about setting out on a task and being in the place of being able to finish the task. He uses another illustration here about a king who's about to enter into battle. And the king first of all counts the cost as to whether he's able to win the battle or not. Counts the soldiers. Counts whether there's a realistic chance or whether he has to go and make peace. These illustrations tell us about the person. If we take the picture, someone who in the Christian life sets off, as it were, all guns blazing. Out of the blocks. Flying. Absolutely. Going to give it all. Going to do it all for Jesus. Jesus has a work for me and I'm going to do it. But then they slow down. And then when the cost of following Jesus hits them, and when they weigh it up against the things of the world, the kings of the world, if you want to use that, and they weigh it up against the pleasures that they're missing out on in the world's opinion, suddenly no longer following him as they once were. Suddenly they're lukewarm, cold. And the word laughs at them. That's what the Savior says here. After he had laid the foundation and was not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him. And that's the point. Jesus is telling us here that discipleship costs. It costs a lot. Spiritually speaking, it costs a lot. We can think down through history of the stories of missionaries and preachers who have given everything for the Lord. Those who it cost them everything. Gordon shared with us about St. Alban or Alban today. I've written down here in my notes, I was thinking about this during the week a couple of years back. We were in the south of England on holiday. And we attended a little church in the town of Rochester in Kent. And the town of Rochester has a very long history with Charles Dickens. And when you're walking down the main street, you'll see places and plaques on a lot of the different walls talking about which Dickens book this building or this person related to. But whenever we turned up the side street off Rochester Main Street, and we headed up towards where the little church was, the Rochester Baptist Church, there's a couple of plaques on the outside wall of that church. And one of the plaques was to the Protestant martyrs of Rochester. And it says in grateful memory, and it lists four names on it. Four men who were martyred for the sake of Christ. One of them was Nicholas Ridley, who was the Bishop of Rochester, burned at the stake in the city of Oxford in 1555 for standing against the Roman Catholic system. And on the day of his execution, as Nicholas Ridley stood there, another man was also martyred alongside him, another man by the name of Hugh Latimer, Bishop Hugh Latimer. Latimer turned to Ridley, turned his head towards him as they were there, and he's quoted as saying this. He says, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out." Prepared to count the cost, even on the death. Where are we with this level of devotion today? In a world where people seem to be offended by the least things, where you have to second guess nearly everything you say for fear of offense, are we prepared to take the offense that comes for following Christ at all costs? Are we prepared, if the Lord asks us, to give up everything for him? Everything. One commentator says, "Satan is the foe, and it's no light matter to go to war against him. But by the same token, it's even costlier not to go to war against him." Psalm 63 and verse 8, the psalmist says, "My soul followeth hard after thee." And that should be the intent of our hearts as believers, to follow hard after God. We must love him above all else. We must follow him at all costs. And finally, and very quickly, we must exalt him at all times. Look at verse 34 and 35. It says, "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Whenever I was first reading this passage during the week, I was looking at these last two verses, and I was thinking, you could be forgiven for thinking that they sort of seem out of place in the passage. They don't seem to fit. But yet they do. They very much fit. And the Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. You see, over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, during the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ used similar language. Talking to the believers, he says, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted?" Wherewith shall the earth be salted? Christ was speaking there about the function of the disciple, and it applies here in Luke 14 as well. We're called to be the salt of the earth. We're to be salt and light. The Savior focuses here upon salt. What is salt? Well, in Bible times it was used as a preservative. It was used as an antiseptic at times, for antiseptic purposes. And that's what we're to be in this world. We're to have such characters in this world that we exalt Christ and make him known just by our very lives. You see, the preservation of biblical truth is important. The preservation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. It's something that should be ingrained within us as God's people, as disciples, as followers of Jesus. We're to be the salt. and by our lives, and by our proclamation of the gospel, and by our proclamation of biblical truth, we are to exalt the Lord. But if the salt has lost its savour, how do we know that salt has lost its savour? We know it by the taste test. It fails the taste test when it's lost its savour. And when it's lost its savour, what does the disciple say? Or what does the Saviour say? He says it's of no use. It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. It's lost its ability to preserve. It's lost its ability to be an antiseptic. And therefore it has little or no value. That's what the Saviour is saying here. What this means, it's not even of use in fertilizer. That's what the Saviour says. Not even fit for the dunghill. Imagine that as a picture used by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the parallel is quite clear with the one who starts off with the characteristics of a disciple, but then the savour disappears. Other things come in, press in upon us. We lose that passion and that burden and that fervour and that desire. You see, often in Bible times, salt was mixed with other things, and then it lost its impact. And the person who starts off displaying these great characteristics but is then tainted by the world, and they're no longer following the Lord at all costs, and they've lost their savour, and the life doesn't exalt or glorify Christ. Is that where you are? No longer glorifying Him. Notice the Saviour doesn't say that He casts it out. That's not implying here at all that a person can lose their salvation. The Saviour says men cast it out. Their testimony is ignored, is the picture here. Because they've become just like the world. Living like the world. A testimony of no value. For the true Christian who is left off from following the things of God, here's the point. If you're not walking with the Lord this first Lord's Day of 2020 as closely as you were on the first Lord's Day of 2019, then you're cold. Then you're backslidden. And you might not like to hear that word, but if you have gone back, then you're backslidden. And do you know, for the person who's in that place, there is no real satisfaction in the word. But you're still living a life of no eternal value. And your judgment comes. Not a judgment which will cast you out of God's heaven, but a judgment that will come when you come before the judgment seat of Christ. And the works of your hands, the things that seemed important in this life, they'll be burned up like wood and hay and stubble. And you'll enter heaven. But you'll come there with nothing to show for it. Remember the Saviour when He spoke about the fig tree, and He cursed the fig tree when it bore no fruit. Why? It had nothing but leaves. Will that be your life when you come before the Lord? Will you come with empty hands? When you had ample opportunity every day to serve Him, to live for Him, and to exalt Him? Robert Moffat, and I'm finishing with this illustration. Scottish missionary to Africa. He was the father-in-law of David Livingstone. People know David Livingstone, but don't know very much about Robert Moffat. Robert Moffat said this. He says, "We'll have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them." Time's short. That puts time into perspective for us. And as we enter into a new year, and the year's gone past with all that it has brought for each one of us, and the difficulties and the challenges and the trials, and maybe the blessings. But let's step into this new year with a new focus and with a new burden and a greater desire to live for our Saviour. "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Let's be disciples. Let's live for Him. Amen. I'm going to sing our closing hymn. Words will come up on the screen. It's